I'd like to welcome everybody on the airways to our services here in Valley Springs, Church of God, Faithful Flock. And I hope you're having a nice day wherever you are. We're having a really nice day this morning, nice and cool. It's not supposed to get too hot. So anyway, with that, let me introduce myself if you don't know me. My name is Peter Chavarria, and I'm from Stockton, California, and I'm going to be leading songs here this morning. So with that, let's turn to page number 22 for our first hymn in the hymnal, page 22, "To Thee I Lift My Soul." Pretty good. Let's go to page number 40 for our next hymn. Page number 40. We're sure glad to be back. Give thanks and offer praise. Let's go to page number 23 for our next song. Back to 23, I should say. 23. "Mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set." Page number 23. Standing for the opening prayer will be given this morning by one of our deacons, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most high, most great, most awesome God, we do come to you, Father, knowing that you've called us, you've given us purpose in life, you've given us so many great blessings. We just ask that you will continue to work with us all, each and every one of us. Help us to grow spiritually. Help us to draw towards that goal, to hang fast to what we know is the truth. Father, we ask for your inspiration this day as we listen to the sermon and sermonette, that you'll inspire the speaking, that you'll help us to learn and gain from it, and to glean it for all it's worth, Father. So we ask these things now, and we thank you for this Sabbath day. We commit the Sabbath service into your hands, Father, thanking you in Jesus Christ's holy and mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now it's time for the first message. The first message this morning is going to be given by one of our members down south in the Reseda area, Mr. Ed Tidwell, and it's going to be on tape. And I don't have the title.
Greetings, everybody. Trying something new here and see how this works out. Anyway, I just want to hurry up and give you the title right off the bat here, and it's the best feast ever. And so I want to ask the question, you know, was this the best feast ever, or is this just a cliche, some old worn-out saying that we hear every year? So was it the best feast for you? And do you know why it should have been the best feast ever? Ask yourself this question. Have you grown since the last Feast of Tabernacles? You know, have you overcome even just a little? You know, one of my lifelong problems, which I'm so much better at, and I really thank God for that, is patience. Now, I am more patient. I think even as I get older, I just have more patience now than of course, I've grown. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is almost like a year-end report card, a progress report when you go to the feast. It's a culmination of how much you've grown over the last years. Now, here's why it was the best Feast of Tabernacles for me personally. Now, you might recall Mr. Mendiola's comment earlier in the year when he had this departure of some of our friends, and that he made the comment that perhaps maybe this is the Feast of Tabernacles will be the way that God intended it. You know, a feast of cooperation, of giving, helping, serving, the camaraderie. You know, did you experience that? You know, I experienced it firsthand, that giving, helping, serving attitude and the spirit of cooperation. You know, God always fills or provides a need or fills a void. For an example, when we lost the person who did the layout for the Philadelphia Remnant magazine, you know, two, three years ago now, God provided a much more talented and capable couple in Mr. and Mrs. Mendiola with many years of experience, and the fruit has been 100-fold, so much better, an outstanding material and quality. And when we lost our sound technician, our communications technicians, another void was quickly filled, and Nick Lowenson, again, very knowledgeable, very capable, and he's doing such a fine job. You know, at the beginning of the feast, a prayer was offered up to God to bless this feast. Now, we saw in the video, Mr. Armstrong says, when we come to the feast, Satan comes with us. But I got to say, he was pretty much held at bay while we enjoyed this Feast of Tabernacles. So God, no doubt, delivered at the end of the feast that opening prayer. Now, this past feast, I was given two additional assignments. You know, there were, again, two voids that needed to be filled by, again, someone who used to handle those responsibilities and left us. You know, I was put in as the overseer for the song leaders and to see to the arranging of the special music and even to organize and direct a choir. And I issued two directives to the song leaders, and that was just simply that you're the toastmaster or the table topics master for the evening. You control the mood, you know. So I asked them to be enthusiastic and show some zeal and smile. And the other thing was is to refrain from commenting on the messages, which is something that we were taught years ago, back in the worldwide days. And they followed those messages marvelously. They did a really good job. And then the call for the choir members, who they came forth and they filled a void. Once again, God providing by inspiring the choir members to come forth. Even a couple of them who came in late, which we are very appreciative that they did come forward. And again, at the beginning of the choir, the first gathering, again, another prayer was offered up to God, asking him to bless our efforts. And it was expressed in that prayer that this was for them, and for Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and asked him to bless our efforts. So my experience as the director of the choir, small as it was an extremely pleasant one with cooperative brethren. Thanks for answering that prayer that God did at the beginning, and thanks to the brethren who came forth to answer the call with their giving in their caring, serving, cooperation. You know, the carnal mind, as Mr. Armstrong has explained many times, is hostile against God, is enmity against God. I left the scripture off. And no matter who we are, no matter how many years you've been in the church, you baptized members, you're members of God's church, we still have a portion of that carnality still with us. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 3, here he's talking, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, he's talking to church members, those who have God's Holy Spirit. And he says there, are you yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And following in verse 4, it says, for while one says, you know, thinking carnality of men, as men, I am of Paul, another I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, even though they've been called, like we've been called, begotten, baptized in the church, we still have our own human nature, and unchecked, it begins to lead individuals to wanting their own way, virtually ignoring the government of God. Now, this is a trait in our nature that we must recognize, and we must resist that nature. Now, whatever the glitches are, whatever your concern, whatever your God will deal with it. You know, Moses was called by God, and he was also human. And Mr. Armstrong was called by God for a very special purpose, and he too was human. But they were of divine appointment into divine spiritual offices, and they were put there by God, as what Mr. Billings said. Now, the people who rebelled against Moses, Korah and the others, they only looked at Moses as the man, and they refused to recognize his divine appointment, God's representative. They thought Moses and Aaron had set themselves up in office. They're looking at them as humanly offices, and they, that they, you take on too much responsibility yourself. And some of the the responsibility of Korah and his cohorts. And they thought, they can handle some of that. And in fact, they even thought they can handle it better. Well, then, once that root of bitterness takes hold, well, here comes the first accusation. And it's the same as when Paul's time, it was the same as Mr. Armstrong's time, and it's the same today. You know, I've been in God's church, or I haven't been in God's church, but I've been associated up to almost 40 years, you know, at least 38 years as a baptized member. And I've seen it. I've seen it all. I've seen it time, and I've seen it time again. I saw it in 1974, where certain men didn't like how God's servant, Mr. Armstrong, was handling certain matters. And the disgruntled few who questioned or that accusations that the use of Stan Rader, and who, you know, he was an unconverted man. He doesn't belong in the position that he was in. But that's not our call. But what about now? Have we or are we changing our nature to God's nature, having put on that new man, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 24. I'll just read that for you. Ephesians 4, 24. And that you put on the new man, which after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And if so, if you have put on that new man, then you're on the right track. You're on that narrow road, you know, the one that very few can find. As it says in Matthew 7, and verse 14, very few that find it. You know, this feast and what we experience at this feast was it was necessary. As I brought out, and you might remember an article that I brought out, living in the Feast of Tabernacles for environment for 3.5 years, where God will be protecting us. Now, when we go there, we will take a measure of our carnality with us, which we can't fully escape while we're in this temporary tent. It's not until we lose it and we become spirit. It's another step forward, learning, developing, and acting like future gods. And developing that spiritual maturity, which we should be gaining in our character year after year after year. You know, I might recall in Psalm 133, verse 1, that was Mr. Armstrong's mother's favorite verse. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And how true that statement is. That's how I felt, and that's how somewhat I felt sorrowful to see the feast come to a close. That spirit of unity in actual application, God's ways work. You know, when you get yourself out of the way. Well, Satan was present, but as I said, he was held at bay. And what we experienced, though, not on the forefront of our minds, you know, the service of our thoughts, but in a subconscious way, what we were yielding to God's government, literally. I mean, we were on this stuff, what was in the forefront of your thoughts on that, but that's what we were doing. In Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we read here, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You know, and I think of this, you know, this humility, where, and it made me, when I was preparing, is think back to those who left us because there was no love being shown. And the thought came to me, well, if all these loving people keep leaving us, then of course there won't be any love left. Humbly means to walk or to live. It's walking in the way humbly. Not proud, puffed up, thinking more of yourself than you should. Law and order with a humble spirit. Something that we must absolutely have and necessary in that place of hiding. And we can do it. We just proved it in a small way for the last 8 days, or a couple weeks ago now. We moved closer to qualifying and to be worthy to go to that place of safety. So now, in conclusion, a question remains. The question now remains, are you and me preparing, are we getting ready to take the next journey, either to the next Feast of Tabernacle or either to the other place, place of safety? And then with that in mind, over this next year of growing and overcoming, we'll be preparing to make the next best feast ever.
Page 27. And page 27 is, turn thou from evil. Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. Now for the announcements. And again, announcements are going to be given by Deacon Mr. Jerry Fields.
Thank you, Mr. Chavarria.
Concerning prayers, remember others that have asked for the prayers. We don't have any new other ones here today, but remember all the people you can think of that need our prayers. And remember especially Mr. Jones of this week. Okay, an announcement concerning the telephone code and website passwords. Both telephone codes and website passwords will be changing as of November the 5th. As of November 5th, there will be new passwords and codes. So, for those wanting that information, it will be for members only. Contact Mr. Dunsley or Mr. Joe Duncan for that information regarding code and passwords. That's it for announcements today. Our sermon today will be a tape from Mr. Don Dunsley, our pastor, was given December 24th, 2005, titled Remembrance with Thanksgiving. So that'll be the sermon for today, but before that we'll have special music, and I assume it's a vocal by Amy Grant, titled Thy Word. So we'll have a special music, and then after that, the sermon tape, titled Remembrance for Thanksgiving by Mr. Don Jolie.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Oh, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto Jesus, be my guide and hold me to your side, and I will love you to the end. Oh, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto
crack the whip on her. Well, like a wet noodle, you know. That kind of a whip. Wet noodle. We have to be careful, you know, because our wives have to take care of us. And to cherish them as we're supposed to and love them. I'd like for you to think about the following scriptures found in John 3. If you'd like to go back to your Bibles. So John, the third chapter. This fits in exactly with what we've been hearing, not only in the sermonette, but in the opening prayer, as well as in the comments that were made by Jerry here during the announcements. Fits perfectly. John, the third chapter, verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Now, who is that light? Well, you have to go back to John, the first chapter, to see that. In other words, it's speaking about Jesus Christ, who's come into the world. And he is the light. And this is, and of course, a representative of the truth. And as this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, the truth that Jesus Christ proclaimed, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. You know, there came to be that time in our lives when God began to work with us and we came before him and we openly confessed our past to God, telling him all the bad things that we that would come to our memories, of the things that we'd done that we were ashamed of, very sorry for, and knowing that in doing what we did, that we contributed to the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who paid that penalty for us. So we came to that light, and the world hasn't yet done that because they don't like the light, because it exposes them and what they do. It exposes them for what they are doing. This is a world that developed full-blown after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit from the tree of good and evil. A world that dwells in spiritual darkness, the pitch-black darkness of the night. It should be well realized that this is a world in which we live, a world that is in denial of the true God, to their seeking justification for their lawless acts and deeds, just as we read here in John 3. And the responsible leaders, judges, and teachers are doing all that they can to not only reject God, but also to eject Him as well from schools, buildings, whatever, to get His name removed from the knowledge and the memory of the children, adults, and the people in general. Of late, I think all of us have read about the lawyer who is trying to get the pledge to the allegiance, trying to get that changed. Then he began to try to get God's name removed from the federal buildings, and trying to get his name removed, and also moving forward to even get his name removed from the currency that we use. There are always those people that are used by Satan to do all they can to remove God as far as possible from us. I'd like to read an article to you that was forwarded to me to help you to understand this a little bit better. This was sent to me from England. Anyway, it's entitled, The United States Versus Jesus Christ. The United States Versus Jesus Christ. It was written by Dorothy A. C. at SWSE. I'm not acquainted with her. That's with newswithviews.com. Never in this nation's history has its judiciary had the unmitigated gall to openly attack the worship of Christians of their Savior and call it a constitutional issue. The once famous quotes by the nation's founders and early practicing Christians have disappeared from sight and from new books. It's a denial by the United States that Christians are entitled to openly practice their faith for fear of offending the illegal aliens, legal immigrants, and people of different faiths or atheists. These potentially offended aren't required to be tolerant of the Christian's right to free expression, but want tolerance for their own. Our judicial activists are supporting this open denial of Jesus Christ when they still take oaths on the Bible. Well, I don't know that they're even doing that so much anymore. We aren't just a secular nation. We have become a nation of reprobates, denying the truly constitutional rights of Christians and attacking the name of Jesus Christ openly for all the world to see. Even military chaplains are being told not to use the name of Jesus. And I read an article on that the other day in which some of these chaplains stated as such. They are being told by their senior chaplains they are not to use the name of Jesus Christ in their prayers over in Iraq or in other places like that. They are to refrain from using the name of Jesus for fear of offending others of other faiths. Question, how can a Christian whose faith embodies the name not use it? This is an open-end attempt by those in high places to attack and defeat Christianity in a nation with a strong Christian heritage. One might ask, why? Christian seminaries have been infiltrated with doubters and activists who intend to meld this faith in with all others for their global religion. One of the three major pillars of global good governance. They're giving to Caesar what belongs to God, final authority. Well, it isn't theirs to give. It is not the work of the judiciary to tell Americans that they can and cannot do with respect to worship. That is clearly spelled out in the First Amendment, to be taken as a written and not stretched to cover free expression such as display on private property of one's faith. But even apart from constitutional rights, the Christian puts God above all else and remains true to Him and His Word in the face of persecution and death. If the judiciary attacked the open practice of Judaism in this manner, the Anti-Defamation League and other Jewish organizations would be all over their heads like a pox. The judiciary allows the teaching of Islam in schools and punishes teachers and pupils for mentioning the Bible or Jesus Christ. If the people cannot see that this activism is anti-Christ, what will it take? Now, you know, the media will not report a lot of these things. They play it down, just like recently the big outbreak that took place in France. This was brought about by the Muslim religion. And yet, you didn't find that in the news media. They wouldn't mention that. It's just young people. The same thing happened in Australia. And reading an article, really, what was behind all of that? It all began primarily with a fellow who was caught raping, that is, he was from Pakistan, I believe, raping a girl about 13 or something like that. And anyway, he said, it's my culture that is responsible for my doing what I did. If the girls are caught not wearing a veil, then they come to be an open target. They're encouraged to be raped, gang raped by others. And then the girl can't live in a family because she's lost her honor. And so often then there's suicide takes place. So they come here in this country. They practice all that kind of... So this led, in other words, in Australia, to where this big outbreak of Muslims fighting, of the Muslim faith, I should say, fighting against the young people, the what you call Anglos there in Australia. But the media wouldn't report that. They wouldn't report that. Everything is being played down because of the multicultures that we're involved in today. I'd like to go ahead and read some more of this. What kind of a land is this? It isn't America. This is sad and hollow imitation of America. A land filled with lust and covetousness, so that it is no wonder the activists and their supporters are offended when told such conduct violates the Ten Commandments, which are as Jewish as they are Christian, as she has in the parentheses. This is globalism at work, just a sample of things to come when the globalists decide to press further in their mind control and behavior control programs. Those who feel smug at having the courts at odds with all forms of Christian expression will find one day that their own pet programs, unless approved of the global elite, are banned and are restricted. The world we face today is most assuredly not a brave new world, but a cowardly one, in which the people have elected their own slave masters and then bow to them in fear and trembling. That is beyond disgusting. It's quite sententious idolatry, the worship of man and bowing to the fear of man-made rulings. It is a denial of Christ and all that the faith stands for. To tremble at mere men, mere mortals, subject to the same aches, pains, and ills as a man in the gutter drunk, it is shameful beyond description. By pulling the strings of mammon and threatening people's jobs by making company policies that violate basic freedoms, by holding a black-hearted, black-robed judicial activist's ability to make rulings that are antagonistic to the Word of God and set them above the final authority and Word of Almighty God, they create the sort of travesty of our faith that the globalists or the communitarians or the NWO, whoever they are, any name for the same evil monster, wants to produce. Where does it lead? Christians who bother to study their Bibles know that a silent faith in the face of covert, overt rulings to shame and deny our faith and hide it in the closet is to face denial by Christ at the judgment. So there is no fear of God in their hearts, and he speaks of a people who really have no commitment to their faith. Are such of the kingdom of God? Let the word of God speak on that subject. The answer is no. Go look, those who are willing to know, to kowtow to Caesar and render to the establishment that which belongs to God will reap the reward of the globalists, which is final destruction. A little bit more, not much. Those who defend the faith once delivered will in due time reap their reward, which is eternal life. Again, go check the Bible passages on this subject. That's too much trouble, just as too much of a bother for the average American to find and read, understand, and uphold the Constitution, that they deserve to lose the opportunity to avail themselves of both a free America for all and a global reward hereafter. But then people are willing to believe they somehow got here out of the inky slime of past eons and consider their distant relatives in the zoos and offspring of their progenitors don't deserve much more than the cages in which the apes are kept and fed. Can the great whore of Babylon be any worse than America today? Tomorrow will tell. And the way it's going, it will. There's no question but this country is on its last legs. You hear that occasionally. You hear that being commented on some of the talk stations. They realize that a country, as it's been said, a country that is divided, like Jesus, a house is divided, it can't stand. It just can't stand. Now you see this even in regard to what we were talking about in Wilderness Sermon about Christmas. I don't know about you, but I know that many of the homes that we see on the road that we were seeing so many Christmas decorations in the past few years, we don't see them. We're not seeing that. There's only a house here or there that has them. Anymore, it's just like, you know, Thanksgiving Day has been changed to Turkey Day. So Christmas has been changed from Christ to Happy Holiday. And so you can see it's a further removal. It's a satanic effort to continue to remove Jesus Christ from the minds and the thinking and the beliefs of people. And though we realize all this, at the same time here and there, the decisions that are made by the courts of the land, like this one referred to, that still amaze us that intelligent leaders and people could be so lacking, at least in some smattering of the true knowledge of God. Now, this was brought home this past Tuesday when once again a federal judge ruled against intelligent design, and this woman referred to that. Meaning the Creator God could not be taught along with the theory of evolution to the young people in the school system. Now, in essence, you know, religion has, Christianity has pretty much brought this on themselves to a large degree, because you go back, what was this, Scopes trial, wasn't it? Back, I forgot how many years ago, but back in the early part of this past century, I guess it was. And let me see, trying to think of the lawyer right offhand who was to defend the Bible. He was known as an orator, but he did not have any understanding. He was trying to base everything, the creation, on 6,000 years of this world being only 6,000 years old. He didn't understand his Bible, and science knew better than that. So they made a monkey out of him. But that's the kind of world in which we live. It's a deceived religion as well. Just like the Pope used to, you know what I mean, in fact, religion pretty much believed the world was square. Not round. Who was the king, was it, that the Pope made stand outside the snow for so many days until he admitted that the world indeed was square? And he, as he knelt, he muttered under his breath, "Nevertheless, it's round." But he didn't say it loud enough for the Pope to hear it. So while listening, coming home from Stockton last Tuesday to the Tom Sullivan talk show out of Sacramento, and he was talking about this, and some people were calling in. And then he led an instructor in the school system who teaches evolution, lay out his teachings on this subject. And this evolutionist believed, he admitted there were gaps in the teaching, and sometimes found they were wrong in certain areas, but still believes and teaches to the young people who are there in the classroom to learn from them. Yes, there are just a whole lot of gaps. But you think of the minds and young adults who are so very vulnerable and receptive to this satanic erroneous teaching due to any lack of any real teaching in the home of their parents about God. And this goes back, you know, beginning after World War II, you begin to see God beginning to fade out of the picture, especially of many of the leaders. And then you have a little bit later on where you had the, you know, the Elvis Presley, the Beatles, and all that, and then you led into the other area of the hippie generation and all of that. And so it was very, very little teaching that was done anymore, at least with so many of those, except for some and older people where there was still a teaching of God and whatever, a little bit that they did know. The day is coming when they're going to face the wrath of God for the lies that they teach. In Romans, the first chapter, Romans 1, coming back to Romans 1 in verse 18, picking up with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress. Now the margin shows to hold down. That's what suppress means. It means to hold down, hold back, not to let what they really know, not to let it out in the open. To suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They can't help but see the complexities of life and all of this creation through their telescopes and through all that they have, their test tubes and whatever else they have. They cannot help but see that there had to be intelligent design behind all of this. It just couldn't have happened by itself. That's like Tom Sullivan was saying before. You got to this man, well, you have to keep going back. And he said, well, back here. Well, yeah, but go back. On, where was the beginning of all this? Where did that come from? Well, we have to admit that there are gaps, you see. They start out, it could be, we believe, whatever, and then pretty soon they're writing, it's a fact. It's sad to see this kind of thing going on. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes, that is, of God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that are here on this universe, looking up into the heavens as well as on this earth. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without an excuse. They're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They knew Him in the sense of, that is, and what understanding they had. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it's interesting in that context when you look back to about the 14th Psalm in verse 1. It is a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. It's a fool. It's only the fool who says in his heart. You know, not necessarily speaking it out loud, but in his thinking, in his mind, saying there is no God. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And this is why, like Jesus said, they don't want to come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. Gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, and committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even then, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So, yes, they bring the things upon themselves, all kinds of disease, AIDS, and whatever else, all these things that are happening to them. And AIDS hasn't gone away just because they're not reporting all this, these statistics anymore, that they are still very alarming. Over 1 million people, I think, as I saw somewhere just this year. And so it's said, yet the evidence of intelligent design is before their eyes continually throughout the creation. Let's go back and look here at Psalm 19 briefly. Psalm 19. Because the starry heavens witness each night of its creator God with a continuous display of a surpassing glory. Back to Psalm 19. And I keep coming back here and find it. The heavens declare the glory of God. Heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah, so design and beauty and all those wonderful things. And when you begin to look at them through a telescope, which I have never done, I have to see this through the writings of other people, that when you see all the variable stars and all the different colors, you know that they're not only they're red and violet and all these different colors because of the variable heat rate in those. And they're just absolutely beautiful to see. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Yes, all you have to do is look up and you see these many stars, and like the fixed, you know, or a star. You see the Big Dipper, you see the galaxies, the Milky Way, and you see some of those things that, if you're able to see through the smog and the fog and all those, and you still have pretty good eyesight, you can see those things. I used to think about how then I lived in Oklahoma as a young lad. I remember sleeping out in an old wagon one night. Had a cover or something out there. You lay on a quilt and they could look up and just see those blazing stars. I didn't have any smog then. I was back in the early 30s. No smog. And just see those blazing stars. Beautiful. Beautiful to behold. Then occasionally I'd see a streak of what was called a star, which in reality isn't, streaking through the sky. Day unto day utters speech, and night after night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor knowledge where their voice is not heard. Their line is known out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So God shows right there that they're ignorant. They look at those things, and then they say there is no God. It's only the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. The Apostle Peter wrote that even some members within the Church of God were in danger of returning into the darkness of the world. He wrote, even in this context, 2 Peter 1, verse 9, "For he who lacks these things, that is, an understanding, is short-sighted, even the blindness, and forgotten that they were cleansed from his old sins." It's so easy when you begin to get away from God to go back into the darkness of this world, and then you begin sort of fall prey to those kind of things. And he says, forgotten. It is for this reason we need to always be in remembrance, lest we should return to the darkness of this world. The subject I've chosen for this sermon is remembrance with thanksgiving. Remembrance with thanksgiving. Always we should remember that this is a world from which you and I, all of God's people, have been delivered from by our Father and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We were redeemed, brought back by being purchased, or that is, bought back by being purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, and our sins were washed away by it. In Colossians, the first chapter and verse 13, I'll just quote this. Colossians 1, verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of Love." Delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us out from the Satan's world into the kingdom of the Son of Love. That is, transferred into the kingdom of the Son of Love from Satan's rule to God's rule, to the true knowledge and the understanding of God by being begotten by Him as His children. So it's in that context, transferring us into the kingdom of His Son of Love. Further, we read in 1 Thessalonians, turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. I just want to imprint this and the scriptures here to help us to realize the world from which God has brought us. And to remember and have great thanksgiving to God for the blessing that He's given us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse, picking up with verse 5. After speaking of the resurrection that is to come and about the coming of Jesus Christ, and he says in verse 1, chapter 5, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And they're going to say that once they kill the two witnesses. Then they're going to be passing gifts one to another, saying everything's going to be great now. As destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And a woman who, when that time comes, she'll wake up in the night and finds all of a sudden that the time is there. But he goes on to say, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We, as God's people, are not in darkness. We've been brought out of it. Just as I read to you from Colossians 1, verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Then he tells us, therefore, let us not sleep as others do who are in danger of returning to the world of darkness. Let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation to our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would hope that all of us, when we really begin to think and reflect on these scriptures, that we should be a lot more thankful and continually express our thanks to the Creator God for the knowledge, the understanding which we have been graced. With this in mind, I'd like you to think deeply and seriously about what Jesus Christ has said to the disciples then and for all time. And it's a running theme, more or less, through this and what I want and to bring out. Something we should keep in our minds and often wake up and think about, especially in contrast to the world of darkness, to see what they're doing with no understanding, no real comprehension. And Mark the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said to them, that is the 12, but in reality, speaking to all of his disciples for all time, To you, it has been given to know the mystery of God. Given to those, the secret that is, given to know the secret that is the secret or hidden truths of the kingdom of God. And that's what a mystery is. You know, it's something that you can't really think your way through it. But to us, it has been given to know the mystery. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, that is like riddles, a means of conveying wonderful hidden truths that can only be understood by one who has God's Spirit to open the mind in spiritual understanding. So that seeing they may not perceive, and hearing they may not understand, lest they should turn, that is to be converted, as the old King James Version has it, and their sins be forgiven them. I have officiated at many funerals over the past years of my ministry, and virtually every one of them, I go into not of the resurrection, which in reality, Christianity doesn't really recognize from the point of view they believe in the immortal soul. The belief in the immortal soul denies the resurrection. Because they believe that once a person dies, you're immediately, you're there. I remember a cousin of mine who was a Pentecostal minister, and hearing him speak at one of our other cousins. He said, "You know, right? We should rejoice right now. She's up in heaven. She's got it made. She's okay." And I know, because I asked her just before she died, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And I said, "If you believe, just squeeze my hand." Said she did, and that did it, because she hadn't lived the life of a Christian. These are very sincere people. They're very sincere. I grew up around that kind of a church. And that used to boggle my mind. I'd see all the things they did, and yet I knew it was wrong, but yet I could see, that is, I came to see, but yet I could see their sincerity. And that baffled me a lot, until God opened my mind to understand that this is not the only day of salvation. There's a time ahead when they too will come to see and to understand. This is a wonderful scripture that we need to often, sometimes even wake up in the night or through the day, and when you look around and you see what is going on in this world, and to realize to you, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. To you. I wonder if we ever really think about that. To proceed, become aware, and come to understand with the senses of mind to apprehend these wonderful truths. The light of God's truth entered into our minds just as it did when the light shone around Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Not exactly in the same way, but it's still, nevertheless, there came to be that time when God began to illuminate our minds by His Spirit, the light from His Spirit. Came at a time when God chose to reveal Himself to Saul. There came at the time when God chose to do the same with us, only in a different manner. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, "Who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Think about the meaning of those words. Think about them. They're profound. It's hard for us to grasp the fact, you know, when you read Revelation 12, Satan has the whole world deceived. It's hard to understand that sometimes, to really grasp it. But yet, when you see on the faces of others and whatever, the blindness that is there. Just like, you know, all of us, when we begin to, after God began to work with us and open our minds to understand, and we became so filled with it, we wanted to talk to our relatives and others about it, and they just seemed to see the curtain coming down over their faces. They just didn't comprehend. They didn't understand. They didn't want to hear. Think of the depth of what Jesus said to His disciples, to all the people of all time, when He said, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." There came that time in each one of our lives, just as it did with Paul, when God said, "It's time to shine the light into their minds, into his or her mind." Hopefully these words are very meaningful to us. It's also hope that because we have been blessed to be members of God's church for years, this has not become less meaningful to us. And we are not just taking what God has graciously given us for granted. It's so easy to begin to take things for granted. We think that, in other words, it's owed to us or whatever, and don't realize what a priceless and wonderful blessing that we have. We should be awestruck and humbled by what Jesus said to them and meant for all of His people of all time. And as I've already alluded to, sometimes it's a reminder, maybe just a drop of thought here or there with a little bit of with truth to someone that you know or whatever, without offending, just to see that they don't get it. They don't understand, especially if it's in conflict with something that they've always believed. I got together with my sisters who are twins here recently. We try to always have a day together somewhere around Thanksgiving, before or after. And we began to reminisce about our childhood and growing up. And, of course, growing up, and we all attended the local church there in that area, the Assembly of God. That was the only place to go. Community place for boys and girls, more or less, to meet. But at the same time, you go in and I would listen to what was being said and those kind of things. And I'd see some of the things that were going on, and which you can see sometimes yourself if you turn to the right channels on television. And see the antics that they did, you know, then how that you just see demons at work in those people, and how they run up and down the walls, try to climb a wall, and all that kind of thing. And yet they felt like this was really of God. One of my sisters was telling me how that she was so affected that she had all this great feeling within her. She just wanted to stand up and just tell everybody, you know. And she didn't realize this was not a spirit of God. This was from Satan the devil. We attended young people all from San Diego Church years ago. We stopped in San Juan Capistrano, and we went into the what do they call it there? It's an old Catholic building. I've forgotten exactly what they call it.
Mission.
Thank you, Abe. Yeah, mission. And it's real old. And we went inside, and I began to sense that kind of a feeling developing. And I got out of there. I got out of there real fast. Anyway, we talked a little bit more, and I began to talk about the... came into the fact of how that... my coming to know and to understand, that moving away from... Sunday to the Sabbath, and told him a little bit about that. And I said, the reason I did, because I found I was wrong. Now, they listened to me, they loved me, they respect me, but this was in conflict with what they'd always believed. Sunday is the Sabbath. You must be wrong, in other words, if that thought did enter into their mind. They just, again, it's just realizing there's no real comprehension there, and yet they're just as honest in that sense as a day is long, as the old saying goes, in regard to what they believe, in regard to religion, and everybody is, I suppose. But it should be humbling to us to realize that, again, how you and I have been so abundantly blessed to have been brought into the light of God's truth, to have been given this priceless knowledge that is far more priceless. It's absolutely priceless. Knowledge beyond the price of rubies and diamonds and gold, the most costly of all kinds of whatever precious stones that exist. As I said, you find back in the book of Proverbs. At the same time, we should realize we're living in such perilous times that if we do not remain vigilant and close to God, we could lose it just as many members have over time, and then remove themselves back into the world of darkness. You and I have been close friends in past years of people like that. Like as Aaron Dean said, well, I thought the fellow sitting next to me, he believed the same things I did. And I think they did at the time, but it was just superficial knowledge. It didn't really sink down deeply and within them, down into the deep earth, the good earth. But today, there are all kinds of distractions that come at us, cares and concerns that we have in our own homes, our own lives. There's nobody without them at one time or the other. Maybe we could come to be so focused on that, on those things, that could begin to move us away, unless we're just very, very careful. Sometimes, you have to really work your way through a problem. You just have to trust God that somehow, regardless of how bad that situation looks, that there is going to be light at the end of the tunnel. Though we would never want to return to the world of spiritual darkness, nevertheless, we should always keep in our mind there is a real danger, even within the church itself, as members, just as the Apostle Peter, as I quoted to you a few minutes ago, that there were people who were doing that in his day and time. Having been so blessed for so many years to be members of God's one and only true church, there's also the danger of this, again, taking this wonderful knowledge and understanding for granted, even to come to be self-righteous instead of being humbled by it. I remember Mr. Armstrong saying that, you know, that when God brings us to real repentance, that we think that, boy, there's nobody that has ever been as great a sinner as I've been. Then a little bit later on, you begin to think, oh, those poor people, you know. We begin to, like the Sadducees, the others on the streets, you know, to lift up their garments, you know, to walk around somebody and not wanting to be tainted by even getting close to somebody that was considered to be a sinner, and not realizing that they themselves were even a greater sinner, if you could categorize sin. But again, this is what happens to many thousands who were once of us. Some of them were your friends, some were mine. They walked away, they returned to my wife and I again. We talk about some of those dear friends that we had that would do anything for us. I mean, they'd do anything for us. And they did, so many of them, over the years. I remember going to the feast that we were given so little money in those years from the ministry, from headquarters, to be able to really enjoy the feast to any degree. And some of those members, boy, they would take us out to dinner and all this kind of thing. And they were just really good to us. And yet, later on, somebody had walked away. It's grievous, you know, it hurts. So many of you were really good friends to people right here in the Modesto Church, the Stockton Church, Fresno Church, Visalia. Good friends to me, and lovely people they yet are. But they no longer have any comprehension. We were talking about that a little earlier before services. People we know that they just don't, deacons and deaconesses, as well as elders and ministers, evangelists who've gone that way. And almost equally sad, this has taken place with thousands of others who did not go away, but have succumbed to the spirit and the attitude of Laodicea. And they can be found in all of the fragmented churches, including this one to a degree. To avoid this ever-present danger, we should always keep in our remembrance the distinction between the Philadelphia and the Laodicean Church of God, errors that could endanger and possibly jeopardize our opportunity for salvation. It's an attitude of being self-satisfied with what they have and what they do not have of spiritual knowledge. The correspondence, of course, lesson 53 reveals the meaning of the name of Laodicea as righteous, but when you read it, it means self-righteous. Self-righteous. You can't reach them, and when you do that, they're in danger of slipping away, even farther than where they really are. According to Scripture, Revelation 3, verses 14 and verse 17, where God said to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, write, because you say, that's the only church that talks back to God, because you say, that is by the very fact of what is in their minds, I am rich, that is, in knowledge, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And God says, do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? But they don't. They don't. Rich in the knowledge that they think they have and understand so much they have become self-righteous and take the knowledge to the level of being granted as a result, letting themselves become very liberal, non-confrontational, lukewarm and independent. Liberal, very permissive. This is equated with lukewarmness. It rightly names a righteous church which is in their own eyes. They are righteous, meaning self-righteous. Now this is borne out through the doctrinal changes they have made from those God restored the church through his latest apostle. Permissive in regard to makeup, birthdays, and now interracial marriages. taken place in the biggest church of them all. It's taken place in the one that we left. And even in one of the others, it's been said by the evangelist in charge, well, I'm not really for it, but I won't stand in the way of it. Matthew, the 24th chapter and verse 13 tells us, Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus said, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's speaking for Laodicea, and even goes further than that. The leadership of these groups can also be labeled as being non-confrontational. What I mean by that, they do not try to set a fire under the feet of the members and showing them where they're wrong. To realize the spiritual problems they have with the need of repentance. To his true ministers, Jesus Christ tells us in Isaiah 58, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. As I'm writing in my book that I hope to get off the ground some of these days, I wonder what Billy Graham would say to God when he comes up from the resurrection when he said, I will not touch those social issues. Those red-hot social issues. I will not touch them. And years ago, he was reported to have said, if God does not punish America for the sins that they are doing, then there is a need for him to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Based on what he recently said, I don't think he would say that anymore. And this is the way that some of the churches that are the corporate churches, this is where they're going. This is where they're going. They're independent and such are changes in the true teaching due to their own reasoning. Because of their problems and refusal to deal with the transgressions of God's people, they're sleeping, not just coasting, smug and self-satisfied with what they have with no real needs. I've written in the past, and I've got it inside my book as well. In fact, I think it's going to be, yes, in the journal that I've sent an article to the journal this time, in which while we were with the largest group, I wrote a document and showing that there is such a thing as physical sin, and also went on to show that there no one has a right to change any of the teachings except an apostle, and I put the scriptures there to show that. And the leader of the doctrinal committee called me and said, well, Mr. Armstrong was not infallible. I said, yes, that's true, but neither was Moses. Neither was Abraham. Neither was Elijah. You won't find any of the leaders in the Bible. None of them. None of them were infallible. But their hearts were right, and God continued to use them. And He forgave them. He forgave them. They weren't practicing sin. Yes, they sin, just like I do and all of you do, because that's what the Bible tells us. Everybody does. Sometimes you open your mouth, you say something later on, you say, boy, what did I ever say that for? I should have never said that. Or you do something, you're ashamed of it later. Why did I do that? Matthew 25, verses 3 and 4, where again God says, but five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. So they cannot be aroused from their lethargic sleep long enough to understand the need of having and expressing real thanksgiving to God with humility for these priceless truths which we have been so richly blessed. Now, why this leader said this to me is because he was seeking justification for what they were doing with changing the teachings. Mr. Armstrong was not infallible. So we have to correct what we feel are the needed corrections with what he taught. So they placed themselves in a position of an apostle, which God hasn't given them. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians, the second chapter, and you know that he also wrote to the latest sins here? Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2. I want you to know what a great conflict, that is a struggle, you Gentiles, in other words, and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love with like minds and like hearts. True people of God. Why did he send love? He did because they had lost their first love. They had for Christ and his doctrinal teachings they once embraced fully, that is, on the surface. Because this is what we find in the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2, 4, and 5. You have left your first love. That was the primary problem. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove the candlestick. I'll close the door from its place unless you repent. That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, that real love from God. Reading a little bit further in that book, Colossians. How many of you remember whether Colossians comes first or Philippians comes first? Let me see the hands if you remember. All right, do you have a way of doing that? Or you just have a fantastic memory? PC. That's the way I remember it. Praise Christ. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said about the man who had been called to preach? He was out, as I was out plowing in the field in the corn, I saw this sign up in the sky. It says, PC. That meant preach Christ. The other man said, you fool, that meant plow corn. Oftentimes, these little memory gimmicks work for you. Yeah, should have stayed flying corn. Colossians 2, going on with verse 2. That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, we read about that in Mark 4. To you it has been given the knowledge of the mystery of God, of whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And you know there's a lot of that going on in the corporate churches. They raise themselves to the level of persuasive words. Because, you know, Mr. Armstrong didn't reach the higher echelons of life, and so it's a responsibility now to raise it to a higher level and to use these articles that even the common person can't even understand. And I even saw, listened to one PhD tell me, well, I don't understand what they're saying. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. Yes, even though he's dead, his words are still here. Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Talking about Laodicea here now as well. Established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. As you have been taught. Now, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that because we're going to get into something. We have enough time here. The question they should ask of themselves is, from who and where did they receive this spiritual knowledge? that they have. In contrast, on the other hand, the Philadelphia era is a church of brotherly love. The church era in which God opened the mind of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong by His Holy Spirit and gave him the key to unlock the door to spiritual understanding of the mystery of the ages. That is the truth. Didn't really understand it before. Now, there are people, like you said, there are a few groups of the Sardis era, a handful of those churches, that did preach the holy days, but as he said, they didn't understand what they meant. Now, there's this fellow that is called Rupert, I think it is. Well, you know, it's been said, well, Mr. Armstrong got his knowledge from this fellow, Rupert or whatever, about the meaning of the holy days. Where did Rupert go? He didn't really go anywhere, did he? So apparently he didn't have that much understanding, and God didn't use him because in the way that he did Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong, he had him to go to the world. No, he gave the key to open the door to spiritual understanding the mystery of the ages to Mr. Armstrong. Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8 to the Church of Philadelphia. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. He who opens, well, you have to sometimes unlock first, don't you? Unlock and then open the door to this knowledge with true understanding and then made it known to those who would receive it. This is what was given to the Philadelphia of the church. And no one shuts, and no one opens. And for the Philadelphia era in receiving this, God says, you have kept my word in my hearts and minds. You have not denied my name. So what is the key of David? To aid us in the explanation, we need to read what the prophet Isaiah wrote about it. To get what he said in context, we need to read just a little bit about Shebna and Eliakim back in Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. This has been sort of a controversial area to some people. And to begin, we need to begin with verse 15 of Isaiah 22. And we'll read through verse 19. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, proclaiming that is who possibly the two witnesses at the time. Go proceed to this steward. Now we're moving this from the physical to the spiritual. From the time, back at the time when these men were under King Hezekiah, to the time of today in a spiritual analogy. Thus says the Eternal God, proclaimed that is again possible through the two witnesses, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, and say. Now I want to take a comment here from Unger's Bible Dictionary at this point, and I quote, Shebna occupied a high position in King Hezekiah's court as a minister of the household and included superintendents of all the domestic affairs of the sovereign. He had the subordinate position as secretary. In his post of eminence, he had helped to support a spirit of self-security, not God, self-security and forgetfulness of God. Oh, this is a big problem with Shebna. You can read about some of this if you want. I'll just make the references. You can read about it later. In Isaiah 36, verse 3, also 2 Kings 19, verse 2, that refers you back to the time of Hezekiah and the responsibilities they had. Now going on here in verses 15 through 19. What have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? In other words, he dug his own grave. And then the Eternal will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you, He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country that is into captivity. In other words, the Roman Empire. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots, all of your implements of war and all that kind of thing, shall be the shame of your master's house, in which, you know, he's putting his trust, his confidence, and forgetting that God was a real shield. He was a real help. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position, he will pull you down. And use a reference there on 2 Kings 18 and 19. So this has been conjectured as possibly being the thought of being Charles to replace his mother, Queen Elizabeth. Who knows? It could be one of the other sons as well. We don't fully know the answer to that yet. And pick one in verse 30. And then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. Well, you can look at 2 Kings 2, verse 13, reference to Isaiah, to Elijah. Prophets wore robes, a prophet's robe. And going on here. And strengthen him with your belt. Well, they wore a broad belt around the robe. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. Now, this is an emblem of authority and knowledge. Revelation 3, verse 7, which we were using to come back here. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Now you have to realize this is speaking, when you go forward to the church of Philadelphia, this is exactly what's being said here to that church, and it can be none other than Christ doing this to Mr. Herbert B. Armstrong. There's no other answer, because that's what is there. And he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne. Now this, in other words, this goes forward, verse 23, to Jesus Christ himself. The key of David is a regal right, or as the commentary has it, is a regal right or authority of David. He could open or shut the kingdom of Israel to whomever he pleased. Well, the same thing was true within the church. Mr. Armstrong had that authority. And you can find that in different places to remove somebody from the church if the need arose, which it did in many cases, including his own son and others. And he had to do it. There was no choice. He had to protect the church, to protect the people. And then we'll hear and see a little bit more on that one. Yes, we have to consider Mr. Armstrong was the man Christ used to be the apostle of the Philadelphian church area and was given that key. I will clothe him with your robe, 2 Kings 2:13, and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility, that is in type, physical to the spiritual, into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that spiritual, the church, and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David, that is the emblem of authority and knowledge, Revelation 3, verse 7, I will lay on his shoulders, so he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him, so this moves forward to Christ, as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring, and the issue. And in that day, says the Eternal Host, the peg, meaning Shebna, that is fashioned in a secure place will be removed, because he had moved away from God, and be cut down and fall, and the burden, that is responsibility that he carried that was on it, will be cut off, for the Eternal has spoken. So that gives us a little bit of insight in that regard and especially so in where I really wanted to go with the show, that the that what is said here to the Church of Philadelphia in regard to opening and closing could not be anything other than Mr. Armstrong and the truths that God gave him to preach. The key that unlocked and opened the door to the understanding to the members of the Church of the Philadelphia era is not only the identity of Israel, which enabled his people to understand the end time prophecy, and of where David's throne is to which Christ will be returning, but it's also the key that opened the door to the understanding of the mystery of the ages, God's master plan, and the understanding of all the restored doctrinal teachings that relate to that mystery of the ages. Now, my wife and I, in the 50s, after we went out, the early 50s, we saw where God continued to open the mind of Mr. Armstrong to certain things. I remember the mid-50s when Mr. Armstrong began to express his thoughts in a sermon about the spirit in man. And I remember the first time he mentioned that, he said, I know there's no such thing as an immortal soul. I know that, but there's something more to this. There's something more to this that he didn't understand fully at that point. There's just something more to it. So in our ministerial conference the first of the year, he presented that to the ministry, to all of us, and there were strong objections placed on it, so he just hushed up. He never said any more. But the following year, he understood it, and he brought it out to all of us, and no one tried to put him down because he had it down pat. He said, we got the trunk of the tree. We don't understand all the twigs yet, but we do have the trunk of the tree. And God continued to grant him that understanding as time moved along. So there's no question whatsoever that God opened the door to that understanding through giving that key to him. This knowledge is a carryover into the Laodicean era. And God has not opened their minds to any new truth. There is no apostle in that era that God is using to do it. Remember, the key was given to the Philadelphia era, not to the Laodicean era. That's something to really remember, to think about. They feel they're rich in knowledge due to the knowledge of those truths they yet retain, but they should realize that knowledge came through him. You remember where we read? Remember from where you have received. Isn't that what we just read in Colossians 2? To the church of Laodicea? That's exactly what he said. A man that is largely dismissed from their mind since his death. You think they'd ever dare play a tape sermon of Mr. Armstrong in any of their churches? Uh-uh. No, they're not. They wouldn't do that. No wonder that half of them will not make it at all into God's kingdom, for the door will be shut and not open to them. As is stated in Revelation 3, verse 8, and in Matthew 25, verses 11 and 12. The people who arrive too late with no oil or little oil, and Jesus will say to them, I do not know you, meaning I don't know you anymore. Don't know you any longer. The other half will only make it through the great tribulation, the coming martyrdom of the saints, and is so stated in Revelation 6. To keep from moving into the spirit of Laodicea or the darkness of this world from overpowering us again, we should sometimes reflect and think about where we were before God began to work within our minds to woo and to offer to us the awesome and wonderful blessing of becoming one of his own elect, a member of God's church. We would do well to sometimes remember where we were back then. Some of us were members or attendees, as I just said about myself, of one or more of the churches of this world. If you didn't attend on a regular basis, probably you did on Easter Sunday, a day when everybody goes to church when they don't go any other time, it seems. Or at least you're familiar to some degree or whatever of those. But you have to ask yourself, and you attending, to further think of that time, how much did we really comprehend of what they taught? I can remember talking about my text for today is a certain verse. Well, that's their specific purpose statement, SPS. But they didn't really carry anything through with it. I never learned anything. I never learned anything. Oh, I learned what sin was. It's that you don't play cards, you don't dance, you don't go to the picture show. It's worldliness. Now, that's what I learned sin was. They didn't teach me that sin is the transgression of the law. Didn't go there for it. They just didn't understand. And perhaps some of you were really zealous in whatever church you attended. Well, you think about some of those who were a part of us on the newsstands, the PP, you know, and putting those out. I mean, there were people who would drive miles and miles to put all those out, go in, talk to store owners and whatever, and yet people would walk away later on, putting it all behind them. Like the elder who called me and said, you know, he said, you know, I believe we're going to go to heaven when we die. I believe Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong are up there right now. I've known that man, we knew that man and his wife since 1953. And we'd spend many hours together, real good friends. Yet he called, told me that's what he now believed. Once again, before Jesus Christ spoke about the spiritual darkness on mankind, he said to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the mystery, the secret of the hidden truths of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside, all things come in parables, like riddles. They can't see their way through to understand them. Now, I'd like to watch a mystery. I'd like to watch Sherlock Holmes on occasion, or somebody like that, you know. It's interesting to watch and see how it's going to come out. What, was it the butler who did it? Or who? You know, there's always a butler, it seemed, the fall guy. Of course, it wasn't always that way, but it seemed that way. But I wonder if we grasp the difference to the very wide gap between those two scriptures that are made known by them. The gap is in place with them, just as it was with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Where it was said by Abraham to the rich man, Luke 16, verse 26, between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. That the gap is between those who understand and those who do not. You can go to the parable of the sower. In fact, I have about six more pages of notes, and I'm just about out of time. So I guess we'll just move forward and skip over, and we'll come toward the close of the sermon. I don't like to go, you know. If you notice, they don't have the clock over there, so, you know, I can't see. It's not obvious when you turn over there, you see. Instead, all you have to do is kind of look up and without moving your head just a little bit, and you see the clock up there, see. So you're not as obvious, I won't notice you as much. See, wonder if he's ever going to get through. You know, the day is coming. Well, I want to back up here just a little bit. Though Christ is still seeking entrance by knocking on the door of the hearts of those where there is yet hope, the indications are that most are still refusing Christ's entrance. Because of their refusal, they stand in great danger of never realizing their human potential. You remember the taped sermon that we heard from Mr. Armstrong two Sabbaths ago, entitled Endure Unto the End, in which he expressed a worry over the big numbers who would fall away based on past numbers who had fallen away not long before then. He said one-third. One-third. And you knew based on that, one-third more, at least one-third more would. Always and always, we must remain vigilant, keep involved, as well as to keep a close relationship with our God in order to endure to the end, same time to be involved in the work God has given us. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, that is, for you and for me. It is the day. There will be no other for you and me if God has truly opened our minds to understand this priceless knowledge that he's given us. The minds of mankind will begin to be opened, just as Isaiah tells us, upon the return of Jesus Christ back to this earth. And I quote Revelation 10, verse 7. Revelation 10, verse 7. When he is about to sound, that is the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his prophets. And you go to Isaiah 11, it's other scriptures, but in Isaiah 11, he talks about removing the veil of darkness from their eyes. So when Christ returns to this earth, then the earth will begin to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we can be very thankful and realize that all of mankind will indeed have their opportunity for salvation. But for now, all of us, in order to remain close to God and endure faithfully unto the end, we've always got to remember with thanksgiving what Jesus said in Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. For he said, to you it has been given to know the mystery, the secret or the hidden truths of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all those that God has not yet seen fit to open their minds, but will later on, all these things are to them as riddles. But to those of us, we've had that knowledge revealed to us. Can you put that into the singular instead of in the plural, to you, and apply it to you, you, yourself? To you it has been given the knowledge of the mystery of the kingdom of God. So hopefully we'll often stop and think, and then thank God for this most awesome blessing he's given us through our opening, our minds being opened by his Spirit to understand the mystery of the ages that is now obscured and is pitch black darkness to this world. Truly, you and I have been wonderfully blessed.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for that repeat message. It was very good. Okay, brother, if you're ready for our last hymn today, this afternoon, we're going to do page number 41, In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord, after which our deacon, Mr. Joe Duncan, will come up to give the closing prayer. Page 41. Thank you, brother. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Most righteous, wonderful God, we thank you again for this privilege we've had to come together and meet here on your Sabbath day and meet safety. And just thank you for the knowledge that we've heard today. And we thank you that the tapes did work. And we pray that you'll help us to clean them and put them into our minds. And we pray, Father, those that are ill and afflicted, that you heal them. We have people that have many, many problems, and we pray that you'll guide and direct them and give them the strength. So, Father, we dismiss today. We pray that you'll guide us all home, get us home safely, and bless whatever food we have, that you make it good for our bodies. And just pray that you guide and direct and protect us and bring us back again next week safely, as we thank you and ask all this in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.